The last time I spoke here, I began a series on the Reformed faith, what we mean by it. I would like to begin today with reading in the New International Version from the 8th Psalm, beginning with verse 4 and running through verse 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim in the paths of the sea. I've only read part of the psalm, omitting the beginning and ending, which we will look at later on in the hour. Last time I spoke with you, I mentioned that I was going to speak on certain subjects on which there has been considerable difference of opinion, particularly very great differences of terminology. And I said that I would appreciate anybody who had any question about it or any particular aspect they would be interested in hearing discussed, that I would appreciate if they would give me word. I was disappointed not to find any notes in my box since that time, but one student spoke to me afterwards and asked me what was meant by second causes. And I think that's a good question. It's very easy for us to assume that everybody knows what we mean by second causes. There was an important legal case in Great Britain some years ago. There was a large fair at which many people had booths or stands. And in one of them, someone had some paper things that were not of any special value, which were offered for sale for a few pennies each. And someone thought they would play a trick on this person and took a stick and lit one end of it and tossed it into the middle of the table. Now, if that caught fire from this paper stuff, the whole thing went up in flames, there would be the loss of a few cents. It was not of much value. It was a prank that somebody played. But the person who owned the table felt great interest in these things, had put a good bit of time in making them, and was immediately shocked at seeing this flame on this stick, which might set the papers afire, and grabbed a hold of the end and tossed it without paying much attention where it went. And it landed on a table where there was material of considerable more value. And the person who got it there, seeing that landing on his table and thinking of the error of the injury that the flames might do, immediately tossed it over to another table. And thus it went to six or seven different ones and finally landed on a table not even in sight of the place where it originally had been put, a table which had extremely valuable material on it. And the owner of that table had glanced the other way at the moment and did not see it land. It caught fire and all this valuable material was burned up. And so he brought suit against the man in the next table who had thrown the paper, fire onto his table. And when he was accused, he said, "It is the one on the next table who threw it to mine." And so it went back until it reached the table on which there was very little of any value, a table which was not even in sight of this place. And when they said to the man there, "You have carelessly thrown a fire around," they had no idea who had put it there in the first place, "you have carelessly thrown fire around and caused the burning up of this valuable material over here," he said, "I've never even seen that table. I certainly didn't throw anything toward that table." He said, "I just threw it toward this near one here." And he said, "I wanted to save my precious paper stuff. His stuff is worth double what mine is, but even so, it's practically nothing. I'll gladly pay for that. But to hold me responsible for that over there is utter nonsense. But the court said that the man who threw the stick in the first place was responsible for the result which occurred when it landed on the table with the very valuable material. If he had simply picked it up and thrown it in the dirt so that nothing had been burnt, the valuable table would not have been wrecked. Now, in that case, each of the people along the line may be considered a second cause. There might be argument whether the first cause was the prankster who put the stick on the table with material of little value in the first place, or the owner of that table who threw it. But the second causes were held to not be responsible in the chain of events. It was the first one who threw the cord, who threw the stick, who, even though he had never seen the other table, had no possible reason for dislike or hatred to the man who owned it or desire to destroy his material, was considered obligated to pay for it because he had caused that it should be burned and destroyed. And so there are, it is not always easy to see what the first cause is. And we believe that the first cause of everything is God. But on the other hand, you cannot say that second causes are absolutely unimportant. You cannot divest them of all responsibility. It is easy to take a second cause and think that it is a first cause. And many of us like to do that. I think an outstanding instance is the poet William Ernest Henley. And his terrible poem that he made, despite the wicked anti-Christian thought that it contains, nevertheless strikes something of a responsive chord in every one of us. Because it suggests that we are a first cause, not a second cause. When I graduated from college, a very fine singer came to sing a solo at the commencement services, and he sang a beautiful solo which consisted in its words of the words of Henley's poem Invictus. And you can think how I felt receiving my degree from college right after hearing some this poem. Out of the night that covers me black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. There is a man trying to kid himself into believing that he is the first cause, that he and he alone is responsible for what will happen to him. Now, we all have a realization that we do have a liberty of choice. We have a realization that when some trouble comes to us, we can cringe and bow before it and suffer five times as much as we should. Or we can stand up to it and defy it and suffer little from it. And so there is a true sense in which, though we are a second cause and not a first cause, we have a certain measure of autonomy. But even in this poem, we must see that he does recognize that there is much that is out of his control. He speaks of the night. He speaks of the fell clutch of circumstance. He speaks of the horror of the shade. He speaks of the punishments on the scroll. There is that which he cannot control. And yet he feels that he is indeed a first cause. Now we are none of us a first cause. We are a second cause. And yet, as the Westminster Confessions points out, there is a reality and an importance in second causes. I read you the first part of the third chapter of the Confession. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. God has established all things. God controls all things. God is the first cause of everything. Everything can be traced back to him. And yet, the confession goes on, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. I must confess, I've not been able myself to see how that phrase, but rather established, really is logically worked out. But certainly the statement is true that violence is not offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. In America, we have freedom such as no other nation has ever had. We have individual freedom. In China today, you would have a representative on every block trying to know what you think about every subject. If the snow comes, you are ordered out, whether at 11 at night, whether at 3 in the morning, whatever time. You are told to go out and clear off the snow. By morning time, it must have all been cleared. You constantly hear, wherever you go, loudspeakers proclaiming the views of the rulers of the land. There is no sense in which you have more than a tiny modicum of freedom. But in America, we have great freedom, and we should be able to have the finest land, the finest condition that any country has ever seen. Everyone has freedom to work and to receive the results of his labor. And yet, in America, we have pornography such as no generation, at least since Roman days, has ever experienced. We have violence in our cities such as few nations have ever had. I heard on the TV last night that within the last year in the public schools of Philadelphia, there were 8,000 cases where teachers were physically attacked by students and gravely hurt in many of these cases. A woman remarked to me last week that she had acted not very far from here as a substitute teacher in schools. And she said, in the public school, she said, first grade is all right, second grade is all right. But she said, when you get into third grade or into fourth grade, there's a tumult. You cannot maintain order. She said, there's just a tumult. Everyone has freedom to do what they feel like. Now, everybody blames others for the troubles that we have. But if we look at ourselves, we see that the trouble comes from us. We have freedom, but what use are we making of our freedom? We have the world situation. We have in Cambodia 1 million people who have been killed and tortured. And how much protest have you heard anywhere else in the world about this condition being allowed to exist? You have in Vietnam thousands of people having to flee in boats, and half of those who flee, the boats sink, or the people die of starvation on them. Comparatively few escape. Now there's a big fuss made because some Chinese troops are attacking Vietnam. Well, let's say they shouldn't attack. but I find it hard for to keep from feeling a hope that they'll succeed in what they're trying to do after what Vietnam and what Cambodia have done, even though I recognize that there's probably less freedom in China than in any of them. Man, when he thinks of himself as a first cause, he comes into sin, he comes into wickedness, he comes into misery, but always there awaits him what was recognized by Henley in his poem, where he spoke of the bludgeonings of chance, where he spoke of the menace of the years, how charged with punishment the scroll. Sin is universal, and misery from sin is here, wherever we go. Man is not a first cause, and in many ways, man is not even a second cause. It is often purely imaginary on our part that we are an individual cause. When I was in college, we had a very fine message given us by a speaker from Vanderbilt University. By fine, I mean it was very interesting and very well given. And I will never forget the illustration with which he began. He said this universe is like a great big flywheel, 100 miles wide. It's going around at 100 revolutions a minute, he said. It's going at this tremendous rate, he said. That, I think, is a picture of the complexity of this universe in which we live. And he said, on this flywheel, there's a little fly sitting on the edge of it. And that's man. And he said, the fly thinks the flywheel was made for him. Well, it sounds silly to us. It sounds ridiculous to us. But when we look at the other side of the picture, it fits it very well. Many feel that man is not even a second cause, that man is caught in the bludgeonings of chance, that he is caught in the force of causation one after another, so that there's nothing he can do to help himself. When I was in college, I remember one of the professors said to me, he said, I looked out the window and I saw a bird leave where it was perched on a tree, and it went over to another tree and it stood there for a few minutes, and then it came back to this tree. And then he said, I saw another bird do it and came back. Now he said, do you think that those birds made up their mind they wanted to do that? Do you think there was some will involved in that? He said that's purely caused from effects within those birds. There are certain instincts. There are certain forces within them. There are certain forces outside which draw them this way or that. And he said, it's exactly the same way with us. He said, everything is just the result of causes. You will sometimes see a child that's never known his father, never has had any direct connection with his father, and yet you may find that the child has exactly the same gestures, the same facial expressions as the father. You will find certain traits that have been passed on. There are traits in every one of us that came from our parents. And these traits will carry us in directions that we never dream of at times. We have forces, we have causes moving within us. What is man? Is man a first cause? Is man a second cause? Is man a cause at all? Is he just one in the chain of circumstances that can't help himself? That is probably the prevailing philosophy of our day. It's amazing how many young people find tremendous joy out of reading the works of Hermann Hesse with his so-called Eastern philosophy, which amounts to a despair about everything. Nothing ahead but despair and misery, and yet people find great joy out of reading it. I haven't been able to figure why. I looked into one of them once, and that's as far as I got. But one of our students, this was a few years ago, told me that he and another one had read the book through twice in English, and he had edition got the original German and had read. It's had a tremendous appeal among young people. But if it has that prevailing philosophy, all is chance, all it is caused by things, but it's chance in the sense that there's nothing that you can do about it. Many years ago, there was a young man I knew who studied at seminary when I did. He only studied a year there. He had already been pretty well conditioned in his mind. He went off and he studied history. He became professor of history in a university. I saw him a little later and talked with him. He came from a grand Christian family, and humanly speaking, he had a fine character. Very upright, fine type of fellow, as far as you could see. But he said to me, he said, all we can do is to build on a firm foundation of unyielding despair. How can you, what outlook is there in life when you look at it that way? And yet, logically, you can easily draw that conclusion. I was talking with Francis Schaeffer the other night on the phone, and he said to me, he said, you know, I find that so many people have the attitude that man is absolutely autonomous. Man can do what he wants. And then he said, I find those who feel man's an absolute zero. He's just under the control of circumstances. There's nothing he can do about it. Now, he said, both of them are clearly wrong. Now, both are clearly wrong. You cannot go to either extreme. And yet, there is a sense in which each of them is right. It is brought out, I think, very wonderfully in this first chapter, in this third chapter of the Confession of Faith. That's the first part of the third chapter, where it says that God did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. And if you stop there and leave out the word God at the beginning, you have nothing but misery and despair. And that's the common philosophic view of the day. If you leave the word God out, that man is simply at the under the control of circumstances. And yet we do believe, and the Bible teaches, that God did from all eternity ordain everything. It was a good God, a loving God, a righteous God who did it. He has ordained all things that come to pass. But the confession goes on, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, a view that is some way in between this two was the prevailing view in the Roman Catholic Church, at least among the common people of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. It is the view from which Luther and Calvin so violently reacted. It is a view that very definitely is wrong. According to that view, man is here upon the earth. He has the choice between doing what is right and doing what is wrong. But if he does what is wrong, he can use some sort of a magical ceremony, some kind of a magical performance to get himself relieved from it. He can pay for each sin. And God is going to hold a balance sheet and God going to look at each one of us and say, how good were you? How much was made up for each of your sins? They tell the story of a man in the Middle Ages who was in a boat, and the boat was some distance from shore, and the boat had sprung a leak. And they say that the man cried out. He said, Saint so-and-so, I forget which saint, he says, if you'll bring us to shore, he says, I'll give you a silver candlestick. I'll put up a big silver candlestick in your church. Do bring us safely to shore, he said. And somebody said to him, but you haven't got the money to pay for a big silver candlestick like that. And he whispers, oh, I don't think Saint so-and-so knows that, he says. Keep quiet about it, he said. Well, that idea that God is having a balance sheet upon us, and we can pay for our sins. That is the very opposite of Pauline theology, the very opposite of Reformed teaching, the very opposite of Calvinism, which holds that we are saved purely by the grace of God. That it is not by anything that we have done, that it is not by any goodness in ourselves, that looked at dispassionately, one of us whom God has saved may be much worse, much poorer than some other one. But that God in His marvelous mercy has chosen to come down to our sin, to come down to our wickedness, and to save us from our sin. Now, this view then, that God has chosen to save us, is brought out if you read the whole of the 8th Psalm and not just the beginning and the ending. You notice the psalm starts with the words, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the heavens. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have put in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? It isn't just the question what man is. It is bringing man into direct juxtaposition to the greatness of God, to the powerness of God, to the complete control of God. And it ends with the words, O God, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The answer is found in God's complete power, in God's sovereignty, in God's wonderful grace. Now, this was the view that was given by Calvin and by Luther. Nothing new about it. This is the view presented by Paul, by Augustine, the view held by the early church. But these men presented it very strongly as over against the Roman Catholic errors of their day. And since that time, there have been other views which have developed, which have denied important portions of this view. And sometimes in reaction to these other views, the teaching of the Scripture has been presented from a one-sided viewpoint, with emphasis only upon one aspect, rather than upon both aspects of the situation. And it is very, very easy for us, for any of us, to drift into the situation where we either think of man as autonomous and feel that it is a matter of what we choose to do that determines everything, or we think of ourselves as being absolutely zero and having no responsibility. The confession has a balanced presentation of the whole matter. Now, the grace of God is not a grace of a balance sheet. And that is one of the primary errors of Roman Catholicism. And that is one of the primary errors of opposition to the Reformed faith in our day. We look at John, the third chapter of John. And we look at verse 14 to 16. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes on him may have eternal life. It doesn't say may be redeemed from one sin. It doesn't say may be redeemed from two sins. It doesn't say may be redeemed from present sins. It says may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You can't have eternal life today and not have it tomorrow. That, of course, is an utter confusion of terms. And 400 years ago, the fact that what God gives us is not that he gives us simply a crossing out of certain sins we have committed through his grace, but that he puts within us something new, that he gives us eternal life, life that lasts forever and consequently could never be lost, was represented by the phrase, the preservation of the saints, that is not used today. It is It is the exact opposite of Calvinistic teaching, is the phrase, the perseverance of the saint. You show me any saint who has persevered through his life. And there's no such thing. Because we, all of us, still have the body of sin in us. We still fall into sin from time to time. But we have the eternal life in us, which God has put there. We do not persevere and push forward and win eternal life. I've looked in the Oxford Dictionary of English through the centuries. And I find there that 300 years ago, the word persevere simply meant to continue in a particular state. You would say that every one of you, if you spend 3 years here, has persevered in being a student at the seminary. Well, some of you are persevering in your studies. Some of you are so bright you can pick them up without studying them much, perhaps. And some of you are lazy and never will finish the course. Some persevere. Many do not persevere. It is a Christian duty to persevere in righteousness. A Christian duty to strive to do the will of God. But it is nowhere taught in the scripture that all saints will persevere. The word is an old English word. I have persevered for 8 years in living in Hatfield. That doesn't say I've been working at it for these 8 years. It merely states a fact, and the perseverance of the saints, as the term was used 300 years ago, means that the one who has been saved by God has within him a new nature, which has been produced by the grace of God. And God's grace, once it begins working in a man, will continue to work in him. Some today have tried to change it to the preservation of the saints. And one book I was looking at recently said, the preservation of the saints, by which I mean the perseverance of the saints, by which I mean the perseverance of God in keeping them to be saints. Well, that's not the way we use the word today. But it is important that we recognize that Christianity is not a teaching in which God is keeping a balance sheet and in which each sin must be paid for. All humanity has fallen into such sin that it deserves the wrath of God, deserves the curse of God, and still much of that sin is within us after we are saved. Though if we are truly persevering in Christian life, God is sanctifying us little by little and cleansing us from the sin that is within us. But the grace of God means that God has implanted a new life within us. And that this new life, this life of grace within the soul, will continue through all eternity. The Reformed faith, then, has two particular aspects that I touch upon this morning. One, the complete foredetermination of God of everything that happens, yet not thereby destroying the liberty and contingency of second causes. And the fact that what happens to the Christian is not a balance sheet and a weighing of good and evil, but the introduction of a new life into him, a life that continues through all eternity. And so, the grace of God is the vital center of the teaching of Scripture. Not the goodness of any of us, but the grace of the God who has chosen to save us. It was no goodness of yours that you happened to be born in America rather than in the middle of China, where it is forbidden to preach the gospel, where the few churches that are allowed to continue are only allowed to sing hymns. but not allowed to have any preaching, where any personal work would be forbidden and result in imprisonment. It is no goodness of yours that you were born in America instead of in a country which the gospel had never yet reached and where there was no preaching of the gospel. It is no goodness of yours that you came in contact with people who knew the Bible, who knew the grace of God, and came to know about Christ. It is no goodness of yours that you were brought into a situation where you believed in Christ as Savior. It is God's marvelous grace working with those whom He has predestined from all eternity, that He should make them into the image of Christ, and that He should have fellowship with them through all eternity as redeemed ones who will sing His praise and rejoice in the presence of God through all eternity. When Peter saw Jesus walking on the water, Peter said to Jesus, "Call me to you, that I may walk on the water too." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter stepped out of the boat and walked toward Jesus. And then he looked at the water, and he saw it tempestuous underneath. He saw the water there, as each of us sees conditions around us that would lead us into sin, as each of us sees conditions in our own hearts that would lead us into sin, as each of us finds impulses that are difficult to resist leading us to sin. Peter looked and he began to sink. And Jesus reached out His hand and took a hold of Peter and brought him back into the boat. And God, in His marvelous grace, has chosen whom He would bring in contact with the gospel, whom He would lead to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He would give eternal life that He might be His through all eternity. And through the grace of Christ and that alone, not through any power or goodness of ourselves, we can go on to live lives that are worthwhile. But oh, how terrible it is when Satan leads people, instead of rejoicing in these great teachings of grace, rejoicing in them and seeking to be God's instrument in helping others to come to hear of Christ and others to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, make them into matters to argue about and to divide churches over and to cause dissension and misery among Christians. Oh, may God enable us to receive blessing and encouragement from these marvelous doctrines of the Reformed faith. But may He enable us to realize that our lives are meant to be spent not arguing about theological doctrines, but serving Christ and winning souls to know Him as Savior, being His instrument, in order that they also may be the instruments of His grace. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the marvelous teachings of Your Word. We thank You for the Reformed teachings that it is grace, it is all of grace, it is God's grace, that God controls all things. And Lord God, we thank You also that Your Word teaches that You permit second causes, that You use second causes, that You desire that we should be Your second causes in leading souls to come to know Christ, and then helping them to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Savior. Oh, our Father, make our lives count as You desire that they should, and show through us Your marvelous grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.